Hello and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on divine revelation, where we're going to discuss the attack on propositional revelation or propositional truth found in scripture. So we're going to be hitting this idea of where do these attacks come from. We discussed prior how a lot of these attacks originated in Hume, they originated in Kant, and how they're going to spread through people like Schleiermacher and Ritschl. And now we're going to kind of address more of the closer to our timeline, essentially, where these ideas really began to get embedded in Protestantism is what we're going to hit on kind of today. So with that, let's go ahead and jump right in. So the attack on propositional revelation begins because once you believe in the liberal understanding of God, you're going to argue one of two things. Either he's totally immanent in nature or he's totally transcendent. Okay, one of the two. And essentially, when you get into Kant and Hume, you're going to get into the more totally immanent in nature aspect of things. Well, not really Kant, Hume. Schleiermacher, you're going to get into the totally immanent in nature. And again, they're going to essentially say that, well, revelation is then what? It's your inner religious experience, right? It's your inner religious experience. Now, what you're going to find is that Karl Barth is going to argue against this. And he is going to argue that God is totally transcendent. Okay? Now, in doing so, and having read a decent chunk of Barth myself, he can be very difficult to understand. And two, it does seem like he changed his views on certain things over time. But he argued that God was totally transcendent, and that in proclamation, which could include things like reading the scripture or include things like preaching, we would encounter God, or we would encounter the truth of God, okay? And so he would argue things like, well, the Bible becomes the word of God when it's heard and understood rightly, and when you're having essentially an encounter with God through the text of scripture. That's how he viewed it. And he essentially started neo-orthodoxy, where he argued, again, that divine revelation doesn't really communicate truth, only the personal encounter. So again, he also had some issues on this, but he was at least moving things toward the idea that the Bible could be the word of God, even though, did he fully get there in an evangelical understanding? No, not really, but he was starting to push this bridge back. He was starting to make that bridge occur again. Now, he did also, though, state that, you know, essentially, because God is radically other, in other words, he's totally different, that he's not going to be able to communicate with mankind, essentially propositionally. He would also argue that the word of God couldn't communicate truth nor propositional content. It only becomes that in terms of the encounter with God you have, like in scripture, for example. So what comes out of this, and again, Barth did wax on that view as time went on and things like that. And he did argue that, yeah, you can probably know some, you know, truth through scripture in some way. So he was kind of making these connections again. I would argue we wouldn't have modern day evangelicals without him, because he was one first pushing back against the ultra liberals. But there's the argument, though, that the belief that no revelation really is propositional. And that's sort of the belief that we're having to tackle here. And so you get on the scene, coming on the scene is Emil Brunner. And he makes this kind of statement that divine revelation is not a book. And that's kind of more referring to Protestantism, right? It's not the Bible. Or doctrine. And there he's kind of getting Catholicism and dogma. But he argues that God, or that revelation is God in his self-manifestation in history. And he argues that it's an event. Like, it's the event of Jesus. It's Jesus' actual coming, not writings about him. Or it's the event of the resurrection, not writings about the resurrection. And so what he's going to argue, essentially, is that in order to have a revelation of God, you have to have a direct encounter with God. It's what they call this I-thou encounter. In other words, you're actually encountering these things in real history. And so as you can see, this is why people are going to be more, or go more toward the encounter God, experience God type of movements, because that's, in many ways, the only way you can encounter God, according to some of these guys. And so he argues that revelation doesn't mean supernaturally revealed doctrine, but rather it's simply God's mighty acts of man's salvation. Okay? He also argues the Bible's not the word of God, but that we can hear the word of God through the Bible. So again, what's happening here is you're seeing a bifurcation. You're seeing a lot of these guys say, well, the Bible can't be the word of God. The word of God is just Jesus himself, which again, he is the ontological word, true. The Bible's the derivative word. The Bible is quite literally God's speech to mankind through a secondary human author. But they're going to deny that. They're going to say, no, the Bible really is just man's thoughts about God, okay? Which they will say can sometimes be true or not true, but you don't really have any true certainty about any of that knowledge, okay? Because the only revelation that they allow for is this divine encounter, this divine experience. Now, I want to point out a couple things as well about this. Once you start to say things like, well, divine revelation is only by experience, or it's only by encounter, or it's only by history, you've done a number of things. The first thing you've done is you've essentially made revelation, I'll say like this, the interpretation of revelation entirely subjective. Because if there's no content in the revelation itself, all you can do is speak about it to the best of your ability. And there's nothing superintending your speech about it, so there's nothing that's necessarily, per se, even true about it. There's no way to know whether what your interpretation is equates to any form of truth. And that's really key, because this is going to blow wide the entire door for Protestant Christianity to allow all sorts of heresy come in, whereby people have their own subjective experiences of God or of whatever other spiritual source they argue, and then they begin to attribute and make doctrine and theology off of those experiences, and then they say they're valid. Well, why do they say that? Well, because they had what they believed to be a true experience. That is their interpretation of the true experience. Therefore, it must be correct. It's pure subjectivism. But even as I was talking to some other guys this week, it's funny because when you go subjective, you actually become closed off to anything else. It's actually the most closed-minded position is the subjective one. Because once you decide on something in subjectivism, you're the only standard by which it can be judged. Therefore, you're never going to change your mind, or it's at least very unlikely. Secondarily, if you hold to an objective source of truth, you're constantly willing to check what you currently believe against the possibility of new data or new knowledge, because your goal is objective truth. Your goal is that there is this standard and we're trying to reach it better and better every day. So that's kind of also another thing, is that actually when you go subjective, when you say that propositional revelation is not real, when you say the Bible doesn't actually teach, isn't the word of God, when you say that the only divine revelation we have is in events and things like that, you're essentially saying, well, it's up to us to determine what those events mean and who's to say who's right or wrong. So it just leads straight into subjectivism. And that's why a lot of these guys denied the resurrection. They denied the second coming. They denied the virgin birth, all of this kind of stuff. Because they said, well, that's just doctrinal stuff. That's not real events. And those weren't real events in history. They said, a lot of them say that was just made up by the church. Okay. So interesting to kind of note that that's where this goes. Then you get Rudolf Bultmann. And he and Schleiermacher are kind of, in my opinion, the two big bads in Protestant theology. These guys did more damage to Christianity than probably any two other people in Protestant history. And Bultmann basically rejected the idea that revelation is the communication of knowledge or doctrine. I mean, just completely. And essentially, he argued that the criterion for the truth of revelation was, quote, the word which claims to be the revelation must place each man before a decision. The decision as to how he wants to understand himself as one who wins his life and authenticity by his own resources, reasons, and actions, or by the grace of God. So notice, it's like, where does even salvation come in? It's who wins his life and authenticity. Again, if you're wondering what this stuff even means, there's a reason why you're doing that. Because a lot of this, what this ultimately boils down to, is do you feel good about yourself? Do you feel like you're your most authentic self? Do you feel like you have actualized or realized your full potential? That's what a lot of this boils down to. It's used in abstract terms. There's a lot of vague abstract terms being used here. You know, wins life by an authenticity. What does that even mean? Well, again, it means this idea of being the best version of you. So if you're wondering where prosperity theology finds its ultimate root. Now, again, there's a lot of different ways it comes about, but it's this stuff right here. This is how it gets a hold in Christianity, because this is essentially saying Christianity is about becoming the most authentic you. And so you can think of self-help stuff. You can think of prosperity gospel. You can think of wealth and miracles, you know, type stuff. You can think of all of these things that de-emphasize or dethrone the cross, to dethrone Jesus' death on the cross, and promote some weird version of self-help or self, you know, empowerment or self-realization or self-actualization or be the most authentic you. It comes from guys like Bultmann. It comes from these types of people. And the question that he says, it's, well, do you do it by your own resource actions or by the grace of God? But again, it has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. It has nothing to do with being saved in any sense like that. And so these guys begin to promote these ideas throughout Christianity. It really does much damage. Then you had Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich argued, quote, there are no revealed doctrines, but there are revelatory events and situations which can be described in doctrinal terms. The word of God contains neither revealed commandments nor revealed doctrines, end quote. And this is quite bad, because essentially Tillich is going to virtually deny pretty much every tenet of Christianity, of Orthodox Christianity. And he's basically going to say that the Bible and religion, all these things, are useful in so much as they help us answer life's questions. That's where he goes. And again, it's very problematic. But I want to go ahead and read another quote from this. Give me a second here. This is from... Give me one second. This is from Bultmann. Well, actually, we could do Bultmann. We could do the other one. No, actually, let's do the other one. This is from Tillich, I believe. Let me see. I just want to double check and make sure. This is from Dulles quoting Paul Tillich in the Bible in Paul Tillich's Catholic Thought. So I'm going to read it. Because God is transcendent, quote, he cannot be reached by ordinary human knowledge. So right there, you can't actually connect to God by ordinary human knowledge, general revelation, he says. In order to acquire any genuine knowledge of God, therefore, it is necessary for the mind to overleap all finite categories and transcend the ordinary distinctions between subject and object. That which is revealed is strict mystery. It cannot be apprehended by ordinary thought, and for the same reason, it cannot be expressed in ordinary language. Propositions about revelation are not themselves revelatory. So, in other words, he argues you can't know God. You can't know God by any natural means, by reading, by thinking, by reason, by anything. You can't know anything about him in any of those ways. You have to essentially, in some sense, transcend all of that yourself to even have any knowledge about God, but it's not really contentful. What is this, ultimately? This is Gnosticism. This is the idea that there is hidden, secret knowledge of God that is only available to a select few who can penetrate that veil. And so what you get is a weird form of mystic Gnosticism. It's like mystic Gnosticism. Because Gnosticism often had to it, although it's very mystic as well, it had, you know, the books and things like that, and the writings and hidden writings and sayings. But this has a very heavy dose of mysticism version of Gnosticism. Okay. Another quote, and again, that's a very eye-opening quote about what this was. Another one is the supposed being the Bible is the Word of God. I'll go ahead and read another quote here as well. Here it is. This is Hick, John Hick, in his book Faith and Knowledge. He says, quote, revelation is not divine promulgation propositions, nor is faith a believing of such propositions. That's fascinating, because it would seem like you have to believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord. Like, that's a key thing in Scripture. But again, the theological propositions formulated on the basis of revelation have a secondary status. They do not constitute the content of God's self-revelation, but are human and therefore fallible verbalizations constructed to aid both the integration of our religious experience into our own minds and communication of religious experience to others. So in other words, what he says is that your own personal religious experiences is the sum total of true Christianity or authentic Christianity. Words help us describe that to other people, but for other people it could very well be different. He also argues that it's not believing in certain content that even makes you saved. What you have to understand is that what these guys have done is they have taken some forms of Enlightenment theory, some forms of Gnosticism, basically other worldviews and other religions. And what they're trying to do is rewrite Christianity in light of those. They don't believe. So when people say, but that sounds crazy, that sounds wild, who would ever believe that? What do you mean that's Christian? It's not Christianity. They're not saved. They don't believe in anything in Christianity. What they've done is they've found their own belief system. They've recognized that the best way to promote that is to co-opt another belief and insert it in there and then begin to spread. That's exactly what they're doing. They may diligently believe they are Christians. They're not. They deny virtually every tenet of Christianity. They believe they're Christians in so much as they say, well, I define Christianity as what I believe, therefore it's Christianity. But that, again, they've walked away from objectivity in every sense of the word. John Bailey, we'll talk about Richard Niebuhr. He's an American theologian, caused a lot of damage. And he argued the meaning of revelation cannot be expressed in the impersonal ways of creeds or other propositions, but only in responsive acts of personal character. So, again, denigration of creeds, denigration of doctrinal beliefs. It's not that the creeds and belief, doctrinal beliefs are inerrant, but they're based on inerrant truth found in Scripture. In other words, Scripture is inerrant. So when we base these things, if properly done, we have encapsulated truth. So here's the thing. How is it that we get from Bible to people? Well, again, we've talked about things like this, like we don't have the original manuscripts. No, but we have a very good textual lineage that is reflective of the original. Okay? So insofar as it's reflective of the original, which we can actually come to a very high degree of certainty on most of it, okay, we have the written word of God. In translation, we're capturing meaning, we're capturing intention, authorial intent. Insofar as that's done correctly, again, we have it written in our language. And then as we do theology and interpret these things, insofar as we have correctly articulated the biblical data, we have true theology. Now, the problem is that you can have a break anywhere along the track. This is why you have to be very careful. This is why you need to look at texts and make sure that your text of the Bible is solid, which it is. You need to look, for example, at translations, and you need to say, well, maybe that translation is not the best one. Sometimes you need to go back to the original languages and read it in the original language to make sure that you're interpreting and reading the verse correctly. Theology, this is a difficult thing. You have to do your biblical theology, do your systematic, make sure everything's working in concert. Like, again, if creating theological statements was easy, everybody does do it, but everybody could do it and you wouldn't need a theologian. The problem is you need theologians because it's actually a very long, drawn out, and difficult job to begin to accurately state these things. And so when these guys come and argue that all that's meaningless, all that's pointless, I mean, it really is kind of just mind-boggling that they would actually say something like that. It shows that they really don't have any understanding of what the theologian's job is, or what the Bible translator's job is, or all of those kinds of things. And then you have John Bailey, who said, God does not give us information by communication, he gives us himself in communion. It is not information about God that is revealed, but God himself. The problem is if you take these views, Jesus isn't dying for your sins. Jesus is just making you feel good. Jesus isn't telling you how to live a kingdom life. He's just giving you positive feelings. Like, once you strip the content out of Christianity, all you have is subjective personal experience. And I'm even going to throw this out there. I'll even say that some of these guys probably had real subjective experiences. They probably thought it was God. But I'm going to throw this out to you as well, that the majority of people probably didn't. And so now you've basically just led entire people to seek after these feelings or emotions or encounters that never come. And so what do they end up doing? Well, they end up just subjectivizing it and creating them and manufacturing them in their own head because they want to be part of the group. They want to be in the in crowd. They want to experience everyone else experiencing. And so you get these religious fervors that have happened throughout the years. You get all this kind of junk coming around. And so this is kind of the point. It's once you divorce Christianity from the Bible, you've lost Christianity. Once you've said that, you can't have propositional revelation, what else do you have but subjective inner experience? John Hicks stated that divinely revealed propositions have virtually disappeared from Protestant theology, being replaced by the idea of revelation through history. I mean, you wonder why Protestantism is in the state it is. That's the reason. By the way, that's the reason for the difference in liberal theology and evangelicals. Evangelicals, essentially, the idea was we held to the Bible. Non-evangelicals essentially held to revelation's history. The Bible's just a human book. That's like the major difference. That's the reason why the two branches of Protestantism, at least in America, are so different, because one holds the scripture, the other one really doesn't. And so it's fascinating to see the damage that that has done in the Protestant church, this idea of the rejection of the Bible, the rejection of God's word, the rejection of propositional revelation, propositional truth. And it doesn't mean that all revelation is propositional. No, it just means it's some is. The things we have in scripture, that's propositional, that's true. And again, propositional doesn't mean that it's a proposition in the formal sense of the word. It just means it's got content. It's contentful, it's got meaning, right? There is some idea being conferred in that text. But again, you have in Protestant theology of general revelation, this would be non-contentful revelation. This would be revelation through creation. This would be revelation through nature. Okay, we believe in general revelation. We also believe in special revelation that's non-contentful. Jesus himself, like the actual incarnation, that's a non-contentful form of revelation. That's a God interacting in a human nature. Now, that leads to propositional revelation, right? When Jesus speaks, when he writes things, when he talks and interacts, that's going to be contentful or propositional. But we essentially hold to a general revelation through nature. We hold to special revelation through the incarnation. We hold to special revelation through the written word, scripture. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to talk further. We'll probably go ahead and pause here, but in the coming weeks, we're going to talk further. We're first going to defend a propositional revelation, and then we're going to talk about the Christian Logos doctrine, which is a very early doctrine of the church, which is going to be fascinating. So I hope you guys all enjoy that. And with this, we'll go ahead and end it there. Thank you guys so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. And I hope you have a wonderful evening. Again, this was the talk on divine revelation, the attack on propositional revelation. And with that, I hope you all have a wonderful evening. Thank you so much for joining us here. Have a great night.